Hello, and thank you for listening to the podcast of St. Anthony of Padua Catholic Church in The Woodlands, Texas. In late June, we hosted a four-night talk series on the theology of the body, presented by Michael Gormley, our Director of Evangelization and Youth Ministry. All four nights worth of talks were recorded, so that anyone who couldn't make it or wanted to re-listen to the important topics that were discussed could do so. This is the fourth and final night of Theology of the Body at St. Anthony of Padua Catholic Church.
Come, Holy Spirit, and enkindle within us the fire of your divine love. Send forth your Spirit, and we shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Most Holy Spirit of God, we ask, we humbly beg by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who purchased for us the rewards of eternal life, that you might pour your love, the very Trinitarian self-giving love, into our hearts today, right now. I pray for the man or woman in this room that is far from you, or who is struggling to fully surrender to you. Lord Jesus, reveal to them through the power of your Holy Spirit the uncompromised, undistorted truth that your love for them is not dependent on whether they are perfect, but rather your love makes them perfect. Jesus Christ, we trust in you. Jesus, we trust in you. Jesus, we trust in you. In your matchless name we pray. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Okay. Amen. Some of y'all didn't, it's just sad. It's just sad. But, okay, so we talked about Anna and Adam, right? And the story, the marriage that failed, the love has grown cold, Anna wants to have an affair because she needs to punish the image, the occupying presence of her beloved within her, right? That's the whole point. And she has that great line, I was delicate, no less than passionate. Love is all about walking in a climate which the unite of feelings and senses and all this. But Adam said love is, according to him, a synthesis of two people's existence, which converges, as it were, at a certain point and makes them into one. And then I use that to talk about finances or something. So, but there is this fascinating scene where she goes up to one guy and he looks at her and he's staring at her and she's trying to provoke a response out of him, the stranger on the street, that she's trying to have an affair. And he's like, no, I don't know her. At first, he's looking at her like, oh, she's coming up to me because she knows me. And he's like, no, I don't know her. And then she keeps going. She's like scared to do this, but also wants to hurt her husband. So she keeps walking. And then the next guy pulls his big car up and he's like, won't you join me? Come in my car. And she wants to. She was about to. And then Adam's like, no, the bridegroom is coming. You need to wait for the bridegroom. So she waits and she waits. And then she sees the bridegroom coming down the street. There's the foolish five foolish virgins, the five wise virgins from the story. The foolish virgins are like passed out in the middle of like this Polish street. Their lanterns with no oil rolling into the gutter. And then she's like, here I am. So let me read this from Adam to her to prepare her. Ah, Anna, how am I to prove to you that on the other side of all these loves which fill our lives, there is capital L love? The bridegroom is coming down this street and walks every street. Okay, so there's this problem where every time I read this, the air conditioning shoots something into my eye. It's not that I'm crying. It's just there's something in my eye. Okay, because I'm a man. How am I to prove to you that you are the bride? Okay, so now stop pretending like this is just some drama and start thinking this is Christ speaking into your own heart. How am I to prove to you that you are the bride? One would now have to pierce a layer of your soul as one pierces the layer of brushwood and soil when looking for a source of water in the green of a wood. You would then hear him speak, beloved, you do not know how deeply you are mine, how much you belong to my love and my suffering. Because to love means to give life through death. To love means to let gush a spring of water of life into the depths of the soul, which burns or smolders and cannot burn out. Ah, the flame and the spring. You don't feel the spring, but are consumed by the flame. Is that not so? Right, he's talking to the desire, right? The eros love of the burning flame. But then we need more than just flame because that'll consume us. So then there is the spring of agape love that wells up from underneath. She says, I don't know. I only know that you've been talking to my soul. Don't be afraid. It goes with my body. How can it be embraced or possessed without my body? I am a foolish virgin. I am one of the foolish virgins. Why did you wake me? The bridegroom is coming. This is his precise hour. Oh, look, the wise virgins have just gone by holding their freshly lighted lamps. Their light is bright because they have cleaned the glass and the lanterns. They walk gaily, almost dancing as they walk. There they are again, those girls. Their faces are not even attentive. Are they really pure and noble, or is it just that they have fared better in life than I? Oh, foolish, foolish woman, wakened to go on sleeping. She refers to this confrontation with Adam as her being awoken, right? Then I went on looking. A man was walking, dressed in a light coat. He was not wearing a hat. I did not notice his face at first because he walked lost in thought, his head lowered. On impulse, I began to walk in his direction. But when he lifted his face, so this is the bridegroom, when he lifted his face, I nearly gave a shout. It seemed to me that I clearly saw Stefan's face. And immediately I withdrew toward where Adam was standing. I grasped him firmly by the hand. Adam was saying, I know why you have turned back. You could not stand the sight of his face. Anna, I have seen the face I hate and the face I ought to love. Why do you expose me to such a test? Adam says, in the bridegroom's face, each of us finds a similarity to the faces of those with whom love has entangled us on this side of life, of existence. They are all in him. I am afraid. You are afraid of love. Are you really afraid of love? Anna, yes, I am afraid. Well, why do you torment me? That man had Stefan's face. I am afraid of that face. And so there the story hangs, right? The drama hangs. A little bit more, you know, happens in the story. But there she is, and she can't, she wants to be free of her husband with her love has grown cold. But at the same time, it's the vows, the meaning, the depth, the sacrament of marriage causes him to linger. The two linger. The two becoming one flesh within her means that she longs for the thing to be restored, but at the same time burns with rage and anger that it's not already restored. The already and the not yet. The promise, but the lack of fulfillment. And she is just lost in this moment. And then so the story unfolds as it goes. I don't know why I keep yelling at everyone. The story unfolds. It goes into Act 3. And there Christopher, and I already talked a little bit about this, he's trying to stir up within her, right, this to the daughter of their marriage. Like, it's okay, I love you. And she's like, no, it's all going to end. It's fate. It's all going to end because I look at my parents and it's all going to fall apart. And he responds to her, love is a challenge thrown to us by God, thrown, I think, that we should challenge fate. And therein is this beautiful image in certain ways where Pope John Paul will take the sacramentality of marriage, take the fairness of human love in its eros and its agape and in its philos, right, the friendship love, and he weaves it all together into what I think is a beautiful tapestry. Now, if you have this page, I think we have one left over here. Go to page 13, Triptych 2, Christ Appeals to the Human Heart. I know, I haven't referenced it once, and now I'm like, hey, everybody.
We were walking up the stairs, and we left it in the car, and I was like, we haven't used it.
You don't need it, you don't need it. I didn't print any more off because I forgot to change the date, and oh well. So I'm going to read some of it. So imagine there are these two analogies, belonging to a fallen humanity, right? So we don't belong to Triptych 1, the pre-historical man where we had no sin, where there was no fall. We live in the historical era where the human heart is divided. The human heart is broken. The human heart is set on things of the flesh and the way to satisfy itself, even over and against one's beloved. And so here's the analogy that Christopher West, the famous basically apostle of the theology of the body in America and stuff, he describes it as the car that we drive, it's like we have flat tires. We're shredding the rubber, we've dented the rims, but we keep telling ourselves and convincing ourselves that this is the way it just is, right? It just is this way, right? We just go on broken rims, and that's life, and you just deal with it, and you accept it, and the rubber gets shredded even more, the rims get dented even more, the road gets ripped up even more, and we keep just saying, yeah, but that's life. And then all of a sudden, someone comes along and fully inflates our tires. Right? That's the experience of what the gospel is meant to be. You can live a better, bigger, fuller way. There is a way. In fact, it's the way. In fact, the way is Jesus. St. Teresa of Avila says, the way to heaven is heaven because Jesus Christ said, I am the way. The early definition of Christianity was called the way of the Lord Jesus. And the people who followed the way were called the followers of the way. And the reason why I like that is because we weren't called Christians till about 60 AD in a town called Antioch, and it says they began to be called Christians, which means followers of the Christ, right? But the idea of the word Christians, like, they began to be called that. It was like, that's what outsiders called them. What originally it was a Jewish movement. But if you think about the words followers of the way, it's very kinetic, right? It's not just I'm a learner. It's not just I've accepted these things. It's I'm going somewhere. In Latin, we call it the status viator. We are on the journey. We are pilgrims in motion. I'm not done yet, right? I'm not finished. I'm on the way. So like when I was talking with that man who was a baseball player, and he's like, well, I stopped praying because the only time I ever pray is when I need something. I feel like a hypocrite, so I stop praying. And my advice to him was, no, keep praying, because then you learn how to pray. Then you go from walk to crawling. I only cry out to God when everything's failing, like a toddler trying to learn how to walk and then falling down, right? To then walking, where I call out to God as I'm making my plans, not when they nuke themselves, right? And then the final run stage is not my will, but your will be done, right? And you got to go through those stages. The same is true about human love. And that's why we looked at the notion of the metaphysical analysis of love, which is just a fun phrase to say out loud. The metaphysical analysis of love. It starts in the sexual urge that comes up from my biological nature and points me to the other as other. Oftentimes, puberty awakens this notion. Okay, here's a classic puberty story. Right? Classic puberty. Everyone loves puberty. Sleeping Beauty is a classic puberty story. Why? Here you have this daughter, right? And the king and queen at her christening, right? The king and queen invite everyone in the kingdom except the malevolent force, except the evil witch. They don't invite her, but she shows up anyway. Parents, metaphor for life. You can try to protect your kids as much as you want, but evil's going to show up. So what happens? Evil shows up and curses, but then the fairy godmothers give her three blessings that twist the curse. Instead of her dying, it leads to the sleep, right? And then what's the curse? When she's 16 years old, she will prick her finger on a spindle wheel's needle, and then she will fall into a deep sleep. And then the kind of the positive side of it, the twist is, and she will be awakened by true love's kiss, right? True love's kiss. So you have told in a fanciful, childish way the story of puberty. The girl is asleep. She is awoken around 16 years of age, right? Through the spilling of blood. The blood imagery is very important in the story. And what awakens her? But a man, right? The idea of this relationship. It is something rooted in the sexual urge, an awareness of the other, as sexually different from me. Girls don't just have cooties. Girls are, hey, right? So that awakenness causes things to happen. And one of those things to happen is what we call love is attraction. You begin to notice them in their difference. As the French say, vive la différence, right? Long live the difference. And you begin to see in the other a quality or good that attracts you to them. But if it stops there, it's not love. But if it progresses, it becomes a stage in love, like walking up a staircase. So then you have love as desire, where you begin to meet that person, know that person. You say, you are a good for me. But that's not enough. For often, many people, especially in high school, especially in college, it stops there. Then the beloved doesn't become your beloved. It becomes a consumer good, a thing that I want to make me happy. It has to progress past there. So then we come into the next stage, the beautiful stage called love as goodwill, right? Framed by that wonderful Jack Nicholson line, you make me want to be a better man, right? I love Jack Nicholson, right? But that notion of I will the good for you. Now, in a broken society, in a broken, damaged culture, people with flat tires shredding up the road, right? What happens when we love? We love in a fallen, broken world that often the expression of our love in a broken world is revealed through one very important word. It's a religious word. It's a social word. It's one of the most important words in the English vocabulary, and that word is sacrifice. Love, for it to be real, is often manifested through the notion of sacrifice, right? So I love my kids. How do I show my love? I kill a bunch of goats and I cover their blood. No. When we talk about sacrifice, what is sacrifice? It is the taking of a...
Doing anything for another person.
Okay, not just doing anything, but doing something that comes at a cost to me, right? And so when we talk about offerings in a religious sense, we mean the taking of a good, a thing that is good, and offering it back to God or the gods, saying, like, essentially the Old Testament was, I'm going to take this animal, I'm going to kill this animal as an offering to God, and God is, I'm going to offer it to him so that it becomes an acceptable sacrifice, a worthy sacrifice. So you have the story. Who are the first people that ever sacrificed anything in the Bible? Anyone know? Huh? Cain and Abel. Cain offered first fruits, Abel offered a lamb. If you actually look in temple theology, they're both okay offerings, a cereal offering or a grain offering versus a animal offering. They're okay. Those are offerings that are okay. But the Bible gives you a little bit more information. It says, but Abel gave the best of his flocks. It just says that Cain offered the first fruit. So what happens? Instead of Cain repenting, what does he do? He becomes angry. He becomes bitter. And he questions God's own judgment. So God comes to him. If you not do well, will you not be blessed? Will you not be rewarded? So what does Cain do? He makes another sacrifice, doesn't he? An unworthy, blasphemous, evil, inverted, demonic sacrifice. He says to his brother, come, let us go into the field. And there he slew his brother. And scripture records four times this phrase, the blood of your brother Abel cries out to me from the ground. Right? There are four sins or whatever categories, and murder is one of them, that cries out to God for vengeance, right? That's the phrase the biblical authors would use. And in this notion, right, you have a worthy sacrifice offered by Cain of the animal. You have an unworthy sacrifice, the cereal offerings, which I guess was probably the crappy wheat or the terrible first fruits, right? It wasn't the best. It wasn't the choice. Now, why do we offer a sacrifice of the best? Why do we give God the best? We understand that metaphorically. I'm going to give God the best, right? But imagine if you live in a world where you don't have massive savings accounts and 401ks and 3Bs and all that stuff, where all you have is the money you make that day. Imagine living in that world where if you don't work that day, guess what you don't get? You don't get money. You also don't get food, right? Most people lived like, you know, what, one-third or one... Yeah, it's about one-third, one-fourth of the world's population live on $2, $3 a day, whatever it might be. They make money, they spend their money, they eat their money, right? They eat to live, right? So when God commanded a Sabbath rest from all your work, that is a profound sacrifice of time. That's why one of the punishments of Israel was due to the fact that they weren't keeping the Sabbath. But think about what that means. I'm going to go a whole day without working, which means I'm going to go a whole day without eating, which means I have to have a whole lot of trust in Yahweh, right? So then you take the flocks. You got a bunch of flocks. Imagine you got a flocks. You're filled with flocks. Flock. And you get your best flock, the first new lambs that come out the womb. And those are the ones, the firstlings of the flock that you offer. What are you doing? You are saying, not only am I going to give God the best, I'm going to give God my future. Right? Because if you're, what if the rest of the lambs are barren? What if the rest of the lambs don't produce? You've just sacrificed everything. So that's this notion. You can take it, right? You have the religious notion, use it psychologically. What is the one thing that separates us from animals, right? Culture. You can teach a chimpanzee sign language. The chimpanzee will never teach its child sign language. Isn't that fascinating? It will never teach its child sign language. A human child will imitate its parents over and over and over and over again, but a chimpanzee, like they did this test where they had two sticks, two poles, and they had a bunch of rings of different sizes. And you had to take the rings from one pole and put them on the other. And they taught the chimpanzees how to do this, right? And then they taught toddlers how to do it. And the toddlers were there, you know, and they finally get it, and they would time them, and they would do it over and over again. The human children never did it another way. The chimpanzees found out a better and faster way. And then they began to say, oh, look at that. Human children are dumber than chimpanzees. For about a month. Because what happens is that the human children constantly miming, it's called mimetics, they imitate their parents to the point where they can rapidly acquire new skills just by watching. But that enables culture to happen. You ever see little kids playing house? Like playing house is one of the most important things that children do. Why? Because they look at mommy and daddy. They go over to their friend's house. They see mommy and daddy. Then from that, their little baby, toddler, weird kid brain abstracts mommyhood, daddyhood, and then they begin to imitate it. Sometimes it's scary when you're like, I'm the dad and I'm a jerk and I fall asleep everywhere. And I'm like, oh God, that's a dead-on impression of me, right? So you have this notion, but what are they doing? Through mimesis, through mimetics, they are imitating what they see. And by imitating what they see, they're actually abstracting. They're actually applying patterns to reality. They're creating scenarios and engaging in rehearsal of those scenarios, right? So I hear my kids and they're playing house, right? They're doing this thing. And it's like, no, you can't have the car. You have to bake a cake. Okay, well, I'll bake a cake. I'm coming over here. You know, and they're doing all this thing. What are they doing? They're rehearsing. What do you do when you go to sleep at night? And you dream crazy dreams that make no sense. Well, it's detached from reason, but it allows your brain to run through 1,000 scenarios. Have you ever been driving a car? Maybe you don't do this, but you drive a car and you're like, you know, I could just do this right into oncoming traffic. I could just do this. I could just do this. And all of a sudden I'm on the news today, right? I could just do this little thing. Why do we do that? Human beings rehearse in their imaginations and their minds dangerous scenarios so that we don't hurt ourselves. But we have this powerful gift of imagination and mimetic learning that allows us to rapidly surpass every animal. It's a beautiful thing about culture. This is a beautiful thing about being having things handed down. This is why you marry your parents, right? This is why you say to yourself, you swear to yourself, I'm never gonna do what my mom and dad did. Then you're about 39 years old and your kids spill something on the carpet. And then you just repeat word for word what your parents say because you've never been exposed to that scenario except when you did it. And then all of a sudden you hear your mom's or your dad's voice coming right out of your mouth, right? And you're like, where did that come from? It came from the way human beings are rooted in knowledge, right? Now you take that, right, and you ask yourself, how did we advance so fast from chimpanzees? You know, they've had 13 million years to catch up with us. Haven't you ever wonder that? Like, I always wonder that. I'm like, come on, guys. We broke away, you know, 13 million years ago. What have you been doing? The same thing, right? Because whatever mutation that allowed us to engage in mimetic thinking did not allow them to do that. But then there's one other beautiful component, and that is the most important thing in virtue growth, growth in relationships, growth in cash money, right? It is called deferred gratification. If I can have the strength of will to deny today, I can have a better tomorrow, right? If you have zero impulse control, that the thing you see, you go after, right? So I have ADHD. It's a lot of fun being a grown man, right? Having this. Now, I don't have impulse control version of ADHD, but there is that version. And maybe one of my kids has it. Maybe. I'm not going to tell you. This is a HIPAA law. But when you watch the kid, like when the shiny object goes in front of the child, okay, right? They can't even help themselves. They're like immediately, they have no impulse control. So the route of maturity is through the pathway of deferred gratification. So now put religious language on it. Deferred gratification, deny myself today in order to get a better tomorrow, is the very human dimension, a psychological version of sacrifice. Except now it's not just me. It's my relationship with God and my relationship to the community.
And also sacrifice.
Yes, ma'am.
Getting sacred.
Yes, yeah. The word is a Latin compound meaning exactly. To make sacred. Exactly. So when we talk about it within the religious context, it's, is this a worthy offering? Are we offering this thing to God in a worthy manner? What is a worthy offering? Unfortunately, Cain had no worthy offering. He had a poor offering. God came to him, gave him a second chance. Guys, you know, Cain, come on. It's a paraphrase. He didn't just say that. But come on. If you do well, will you not be rewarded? But what did he do? Instead of repenting, he blamed the world around him, even God, rather than change. Even God, rather than change. And in that mess, he murdered his brother, right? The fascinating thing about the Old Testament is over and over again, Israel sins. That's expected. But the fact that the way they repent is, it's our fault and we're sorry. Let's begin anew. That's new. That's a new thing. And it's an entire religious text that is built on that. Yes, I epically screwed up. I've been driving on flat tires faster than I should. And I'm sorry. Right? That fundamental refusal to allow what I've done in the past, number one, own me for the future. Okay? But number two, to assert it's my responsibility, therefore there's some aspect of it that I can change for the future. Not everything, maybe, but at least something. And so we have this notion. Okay, I like this no gas analogy. Imagine you're with your buddy. It's 2008. Gas prices are sky high, right? You pull up into a gas station. Maybe you're somewhere in California where it's like $89. And then you pull up and you're like, oh my gosh, gas prices are insane. And then you see on the window of the gas station, 1 gallon, you know, Ozarka water, 59 cents. Like, whoa, what am I doing like a chump putting $90 gasoline in my car? I'm going to go over and get a gallon of water and pour it in your car. And your buddy riding shotgun's like, oh, what? You're like, yeah, I'm going to go get like 10 gallons of that water and pour it in my gas tank. No, you hear yourself, it's a gas tank. It's not a water tank, it's a gas tank. And then he looks at you and goes, excuse me? Like, well, you can't put water in your gas tank. Oh, I'm sorry. Is that your name on the title? It's my car. I'll do what I want. How dare you try to limit my choices? And you're like, well, I'm not trying to limit your choices, man. I'm just telling you that if you put that water in that gas tank, guess what's going to happen? It's going nowhere. And you're like, how dare you judge me? Right? And you start having this argument, and then you're like, what is happening? He's like, it's my car. I get to do what I want. He's like, well, it says unleaded gasoline only right there on the dash. And he's like, oh, so I'm going to let some dashboard tell me how to live my life. And you're like, no, look at the manual. The people that made the car wrote the manual. And the manual says unleaded gasoline only. Oh, so I'm going to let some book tell me how to live my life. Is the analogy getting very thin now? Yes, okay. So when we see this, right, the idea is, what happens if you actually take the water and you dump it in the gas tank? Right. It's what happened to the Chevy Nova in Brazil. Nova. Portuguese for no go. Right? And no go. And why does that matter? Because the person who designed you is the person who is calling you out how to live. He's informing you how to live. Right? The other day I was talking with someone who was on the struggle bus with a Catholic teaching on sexual immorality and all that stuff. And she said, who am I to tell people how to live? And I said, agreed. Who are you? Who am I? You know, I'm not like some stunning expert. Stunning, but not an expert. Like, I get it. I said, but the problem is, the guy who designed you, the guy who loves you, is the guy who is speaking truth to you, even if it's difficult to hear, right? Even if your offering is unworthy. The goal is, don't keep doing the same thing, expecting different results. The thing is to offer something new, right? To do something different. And so she said, it was pretty powerful, but the kind of the explanation for her in dealing with this precise, you know, biblical teaching was, but it's not my place. And I'm like, okay, it's not your place. That's fine. But don't then judge scripture and church teaching, because God is trying to communicate what leads to human flourishing, what is authentic human happiness. And I know people can be subjectively satisfied, but that's not the same thing as being eternally joyful. And that's what God's end game is for the human soul, right? God wants your car to drive forever, right? That's the goal. Okay, so back to page 13. Miss Agdala judges that Father Smith's answer. This is a quote from a wonderful short story by G.K. Chesterton, The World, the Flesh, and Father Smith. He wrote a bunch of... It's very popular for famous British authors to write detective stories. I don't know why, but Father Brown and the Church of Rome, all this stuff. There's a whole lot of these. Sherlock Holmes, exactly. Miss Agdala judges that Father Smith's answer proves what she had always maintained about Christians, that religion is only a substitute for sex. Father Smith counters roundly, I still prefer to believe that sex is a substitute for religion, and that the young man who rings the bell at the brothel is unconsciously looking for God. Right? And so we begin to ask ourselves, right, in a world steeped in the cheap lusts of pornography, What are we really looking for? We're actually looking for something that lasts, but we are terrified that it will cost something from us. Right? What do children do? They want the now. They don't want deferred gratification. What does the church ask of us? Right? And it's asking of every teenager in this room, every young adult who's unmarried, the church is asking for deferred gratification, something to make holy, to have a sacrifice of what? Well, you will not have impulse fulfillment. It's true. You will not have the pleasures of immediate sexual gratification if you choose to take up your cross and follow after Christ. But on the other end of this, the idea of the joy of a complete self-surrender to one human being for life becomes its own reward. But even more than that, you begin to develop not just a good relationship, healthy habits, good communication skills. If you actually not repress but redeem your sexual drives, the goal is that you are progressing towards holiness, which is the ultimate human goal of everyone in this room. God has called you to a life of holiness. The greatest tragedy is that some of us will not be saints. All right, that is truly the greatest tragedy. And the only thing stopping us from being saints is that we don't want to be, right? So the call for us all, and that rhymes so you know it's true, the call for us all is that deferred gratification that is meaningful, right? So we talked earlier on Monday or Tuesday, I can't remember, they all blend, but that notion of repression, right? The starvation diet, for many of us, it feels like God is putting us, if you're not married especially, on a starvation diet. Some of you who are married might feel like your spouse putting you on a starvation diet. But the idea is that the world offers us fast food, and it seems like the church is offering us starvation. But God is actually offering a way to satisfy your very human longings at a way that does not compromise your inner nobility. And that's what deferred gratification, in a psychological sense, is all about. I have a longing in my heart for authentic fulfillment, body and soul. And the church doesn't say, nah, you don't, just deny it. Live spiritually. No, that's not what the church is saying, right? What the church is honestly saying is, well, what you need to do is find ways of expressing and living from your sexual nature that is not arousing sexually, right? Ways of engaging in relationships with men and women where sex is not the end goal, the target, or in the atmosphere at all, right? Your sexuality will be a part of everything. Because you're an embodied being. Okay, so any questions about that? Okay, so then we turn with the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 5. Let me read nice and quickly. Any questions? No? Yes? Yes? No? No? Yes? No? Yes? No? No? Okay. Concerning adultery. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Chapter 5, verse 27. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus turns the gaze to the human heart. He appeals to the human heart because that's where the battleground is. It's not just about the actions you do. It's about the very desires that you have. You cannot command your emotions, but you can train them. The training of your emotions is what we call virtue, right? The human heart, out of it. Jesus says, all foods are clean. Why? Because it doesn't make you unclean because you take some forbidden food and put it in your mouth. Because it just goes in your stomach and out into the toilet and that's it. It's done. But what comes out of your mouth is more important because that's coming from the heart. That's where murder and envy and jealousy and strife originate from. So Jesus is saying, where's your heart? This is the battleground. The battleground is the human heart. The battleground is right there. That's why the prophets of old said, I will give them in the new covenant a new heart. I will take away from them their heart of stone, and I will replace it with a heart of flesh. He doesn't say, I'm going to make them spirits. I'm going to make them angels. He says, I'm going to give them hearts of flesh. In fact, one of my favorite parts of the catechism, which talks about the love of God, he said, in Christ Jesus, he said that Jesus loves us with a human heart, with a human love. So we talk about our devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. We mean the human love that he experienced for us. That led him to the cross, yes, but ultimately to the resurrection. He loved us with his human heart as well as his divine love. Right? That's the powerful thing in our faith. Christ is not discounting your human desires and drives and urges and instincts or whatever we want to call it. Christ wants to enter into every single one of those. And he wants to make them new. the fancy word that one of my professors who, this guy is so funny, he was a private in Vietnam, and they found out that he could check out books from the library, the officer's library. So one day, he's sitting there reading Jane Eyre. And all of a sudden, his commanding officer is over him, and he's in a foxhole, and the guy is screaming at him, "Private Martin, where have you been?" He like looks up, and he's like, "What? What are you talking about?" And he's like, "We have been calling for you over the radio." "What do you mean, what am I talking about?" He's like, what happened? "We were just shelled." And he had no idea. The guy was just lost in literature. And from that day on, he loses himself in books. He's one of those absent-minded professors that I just love. One day, Scott Hahn and him were talking. And Scott Hahn's like, "Before we go to Mass, we have what we call the Holy Huddle, where me and my 8 children gather around. And we offer up prayer intentions. And we pray as a family in this." And Regis Martin's looking at him like, "What?" And he goes, "Well, Regis, what do you do?" And he goes, "Holy huddle, I have like chains that I'm like binding them just to get them out the dang door." And he's like, "What are you talking about, some holy huddle?" But he had this word that I loved when he talks about what Christ's redemption is in our lives, which is re-pristination, right? To make pristine again, restoration, right? This act of going back and trying to set things the way they were originally intended to be. From the beginning, it was not so, right? And so when we look with this Christological vision, we see his condemnation not just of the act of adultery, you know, a married person sleeping with someone who is not their wife or not their spouse. He's saying, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery in your desires. So what Jesus does is he internalizes the law of Moses and he intensifies it, okay? And then he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than have your whole body go into hell. Oh, that like lit me up. I was like, "Hey." So when you think about this, right? We read this reading with my kids the other day. Okay, no, but you just all of a sudden looked at me crazy. Okay. One of my kids the other day asked me, so we did this reading of the version in Mark. And she goes, "Okay, Dad, I got a question for you." I'm like, "What's that, Cecilia?" And she goes, "What if your mouth causes you to sin? How do you cut that out?" I was like, "No, okay." I said, "Great question. Does your eye cause you to sin? Or do you sin using your eyes? Does your hand cause you to sin? Or do you sin using your hands?" She's like, "Okay, you sin using your hands." I was like, "Right. So what is Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, using?" He's using hyperbole, exaggeration. And he's saying, you have to be willing to declare scorched earth when it comes to you and sin. And she said, "Well, what does that look like?" And I said, "If your television causes you to sin, unplug it, throw it away. If your iPhone causes you to sin, throw it in the trash. Get one of those dumb phones, right, where you got to keep hitting the number 2 to get to C. You got to hit it 3 times and, oh, okay, anyway." That was how I texted in college. That's the notion of what Christ is saying. Why do we compromise with sin? We compromise because we're afraid that God's promise of love is not actually going to be fulfilled. Why do deferred gratification when she's saying yes right now? Why wait for something better, right, when we're being propositioned right now? And so Jesus is telling us, it's your heart, that interior seat of your personhood, who you are, your character, that matters. And if you can enter into this deferred gratification, if you can offer up a sacrifice of, yes, even your impulses, because here's the deal, sex is good. Did you know that? I mean, Campbell's soup is good, but sex is good too, right? Sex is great. It is amazing. It is wonderful. It is pleasurable. That's why everyone sells everything with sex, right? That's why it works, because we're like, "Hi," right? "I would like some, please." Yes, right? That's the human heart because it's drawn to that. But what happens is when we do not educate our human hearts, when we do not discipline our human hearts towards chastity, we are educating them towards unchastity. There's not a middle way. You don't just like, "I'm neutral." No, we are born with a proclivity towards sin. Aristotle calls this weakness or an untutored human nature. I like that analogy. Like, take sin out of the game. Okay, you're born. You got all these skills and faculties and stuff that are latent potential, right? If you play sports, have you ever watched a bunch of 5-year-olds try to play soccer? Right? You ever watch it? It's one of my favorite things in the world. A ball gets kicked and everyone runs to the ball. And then they just kick each other. One kid falls down. He starts crying. The other one gets kicked in the face. She starts crying. And then the ball goes across the field and then the herd moves again, right? Now, what happens? Latent within them is the skills to play soccer. But at that moment, it's not. Right? Deferred gratification, learning how to dribble, learning how to pass, learning how to shoot, developing the skills, going to YMCA yet again after you get your participation trophy. Nice. You do all that stuff over and over again, and then you finally have the ability to do it. Any of you play a musical instrument? Any of you play? One, two, three. What do you play?
I play guitar.
You play guitar?
I used to play the harp.
You used to play the harp. That's epic. Okay. What do you play?
Piano.
Piano. Okay. I've always wanted to play the piano. Never been able. I memorized how to play Twinkle Twinkle Little Star. Right. Okay. Now, let's say there was a piano up here. How long have you been playing piano?
Since fourth grade, I think.
Okay. Are you good? Is it good? Are you good? You're good. Do you like it? Do you want to keep doing it?
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah, maybe. Dad, I want to do the violin. The violin is one of those instruments. It's terrible. Forever until you learn how to master it. Then it becomes okay, right? So then you have this notion. Okay, it's no harp. But then you have...
Well, I played the violin too. It's horrific.
It's dead cat screeching all the time. Now, I don't know how dead cat screeches. Now, imagine there's a piano in the corner of the room. Me and you walk in. Now, in our freedom, with our meat suits, we can walk over. I can walk over that piano. And I can bang on every single key. Right? In my freedom, I can walk over and make noise. Because of his discipline, and learning a musical instrument is one of those things where it's not really how many years, it's how many hours, right? He can walk over to that, sit down, and he can make something that I can't make. What can he make?
Music.
That's why C.S. Lewis says, in hell, in heaven there is silence and there is music. In hell, there is only noise. Why? Because I have the freedom to walk up to a piano and make noise. In my freedom, beep, bom, 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 bom. That's license. That's the lowest form of freedom, but we've exalted it in the West as the highest ideal of human life. Get your laws off me. Give me the freedom of choice. I am pro-choice. I have all the freedom in the world to do whatever I want. I can walk over and I can make all the noise my human heart is content to make. Discipline, right? I remember when my brother was going to learn how to play the piano. He lasted about a week because I think it was kind of like a bad strategy. They started in the middle of summer. And they're like, you need to sit here for an hour. My brother's like, bing, bang, bong, bong. Right? You know, it's awful. It doesn't sound good. He's learning the thing. And then he just looks out the window and sees all of his friends running by, kicking soccer balls and, you know, throwing snakes on each other. I don't know. Kids, and just doing all that stuff. I was Huck Finn. And, you know, you look out the window and he saw all this. And then he was just like, I'm out of here. And he never practiced. He never attempted to learn. Right, he did it for a week and then gave up, and my parents lost like $100 in lessons. So this is kind of like the story of my childhood. The discipline of looking out that window and saying, nope. Now, maybe when you were in fourth grade, that's when you started, right? What grade are you now?
I'm going into 10th.
Going into 10th. When you were in fourth grade, did your parents, you could speak honestly, he won't hear, did they kind of force you into it, or do you want to do it? Maybe a little bit of both. We're going to take a break from this horrible, horrible set. No, I'm just kidding. Okay.
And then since my sister was playing the piano, they just said, why don't you just start? I was like,
okay, whatever. Yeah. Okay, so the interesting thing is often for younger kids, they have to be imposed on from without, until they internalize the law, the good, and then they can play it on their own. Or then they will seek it and desire it. They overcome apathy, right? But parents, we all know what we do, right? We bribe our kids. We punish our kids, right? If you don't do this, you won't have screen time. It's words that were never said to me when I was a kid. You will not. Nah, I did have TV, but rabbit ears. But in this, right, we reward and punish because it's still externally motivated. But then what happens when it becomes internally motivated? Then the drive is almost limitless. It is only limited by your ability to have deferred gratification. You can walk up to that piano for 2, 3, 4 hours a day and play. You know, there are obviously human limits here, but that's what you're doing. You are saying no to many things in order to say yes to one thing. The harp, right, the piano, the guitar, These are excellent analogies of what it is to be human. In fact, Aristotle said, a man is to a good man what a harpist is to a good harpist. It's not just that you know the technical skills how. It's also that you know how to do it beautifully well. And so the virtuous life is the life where I live not just doing the right thing, but giving of myself in the very best way possible. You cannot give yourself if you do not possess yourself. So before I can have love, which is self-gift, I must have self-possession. I must have self-possession. I cannot give what I do not have. I cannot give you to, I cannot give me to you if I don't have possession of myself. And you'll never have possession of yourself if you don't have self-control. And we don't like that word because it doesn't sell stuff, right? I'm going to give you, you know, this is what you need. You need self-control. Don't buy the latest iPhone, right? Like that doesn't work, right? It doesn't sell well. It doesn't market well. Sex sells because it's immediate. It's impulse. It's base desires. It's appeal, appeal, appeal. But the idea is, if I can engage in deferred gratification and I can focus on one thing, I can actually not just acquire a good skill, I can become good myself in the practice thereof. So his development of skills and disciplines around playing the piano can easily be transferable to other areas of his life. That's why one of the most common things that spiritual directors say for people who don't have a consistent prayer life is, do you work out? Because if you can be consistent in one area, you can become a consistent person. It affects your character. We call this, a fancy phrase, the unity of the virtues. When you begin to grow in one virtue, it spills over into the other areas of your life, and you begin to grow in there as well. So what is the virtue, right? Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, they talk about the cardinal virtues. You ever heard of that, the cardinal virtues? The word cardinal does not refer to Jonathan Cardinal. Okay, we get it. He's handsome. But the word cardinal in the Latin means hinge. These are the principal virtues that are the hinge of the human life. And so they had four. Does anyone know what the virtues are, the four cardinal virtues? Just shout out one, two, three, four. Prudence. Wow, that's not a common one. Okay, good job. Good job. Any other? If you just think of like good qualities to have, what might... Huh?
Happiness.
No. The end goal of living a virtuous life is what the Greeks called happiness.
Patience.
Nope.
Generosity.
Nope.
Chastity.
Nope.
Caring.
Nope. Justice. Temperance or moderation. What is justice? Rendering unto others what is their due. It is a virtue, a power, a faculty, a strength within me to give to you what I owe you. It is not, and this is the modern twist, it has never been viewed until the late 1700s as anything having to do with the state owing you something. Isn't that fascinating? Now the king might owe you something. The local governor might owe you something. The magistrate might owe you something. The judge might owe you something. But justice is a virtue whereby I render unto others what is their due. Okay, so you have that. Underneath justice is a virtue like religion. Did you know religion is a virtue? It's not an institution. What is religion? It means to bind together. Religare, to bind together. Religion is the virtue whereby I render unto God the worship and homage that is his due. Right? So if I'm giving to people, if I'm giving to everyone what's their due, and I borrow an axe from you, I owe you your axe back. It's a standard Greek example. But then you say, well, what do I owe the gods? Right? That's what they would debate. What do I owe the gods? We owe worship and homage. We owe that religion is what we owe to the gods. It's a virtue of justice back to God. Okay? When you look at the next virtue, moderation or temperance, what is that about? The virtue of moderation or temperance puts limits on your indulgence of pleasurable goods, right? What did they call in the 1920s groups that were anti-alcohol?
Prohibitionists.
The prohibitionists, but?
Teetotalers.
Teetotalers, that's another name. They were known as, huh? Yeah, the temperance movement. That was the big kind of umbrella term. This is the temperance movement. And so in the temperance movement, it was actually not temperance, right? It was intemperance because it wasn't allowing people to exercise moderation. It was just taking it all away, right? It disguised itself with virtue language, but became the starvation diet, right? And then what happened? You got the fast food speakeasies, right? So this is the funny thing about human nature. When you deny it a good that needs to be limited, people often overindulge. Isn't that amazing? Right? Because we feel like you're taking away our freedom. So then we react with an overabundance, right? So we skip the starvation by going to the fast food. We skip the teetotalism by running after the speakeasies and what are they called? Moonshine. There we go. And you had all this stuff going on, okay? So what is actually temperance? Temperance or moderation is all good things in moderation. Good things are good. Good things are great when they're consumed in moderation, right? Eating a Twinkie, amazing, a borderline religious experience, right? Eating 1,000 Twinkies, you got a problem, right? Eating a donut, coffee and donut sundae, you have the horrible Folgers, you know, overly burned coffee, you drink it, you eat a glazed donut, you're talking with people after mass. Greatest memory of my childhood, not the drinking of the coffee, but the smuggling of many donuts. But then what happens when you overindulge, right? You used to do a little, as the American prophet Axl Rose said, I used to do a little, but the little wasn't doing, so the little got more and more, right? And you can apply that to almost any created pleasurable good. Pleasure, good. Overindulgence in pleasure ruins your life. Okay, so moderation or temperance is that virtue that regulates my access to these goods. It doesn't call them bad. It regulates my access to these goods. So you have justice, you have temperance, and the last one is fortitude or courage. When things are going crazy, we call it the irascible appetite. When your anger is up, right? When injustice is at a fever pitch, fortitude kicks in. Fortissimo, it means strength. Courage means strength of heart in Italian. And that core, right, becomes stronger in the midst of overwhelming obstacles, right? So you have courage so that you can stay the course even when things are awful. So when you see the Nazi front line coming at you with their machine guns, then you know this hill has to hold. Every inch of your humanity is like, ah, get away, turn and run. They are shooting bullets at my face. Why don't you move? Because not because you hate who is in front of you, as G.K. Chesterton said, because you love what's behind you. And so you stay because it doesn't mean the fear goes away. The goal of the virtuous life is to make men and women more courageous, not to pretend like there's less a reason to be afraid. There's plenty of good reasons to be afraid. It's a scary thing walking out your door, a hobbit once said, right? So the idea is, well, how do I walk out my door? There are real dangers out here. Be bold. Be courageous. Fortissimo. Have that fortress within your heart that allows you to step out that front door. What do we say about ships? They're safe in the harbor, but they're meant for the open sea. But it's dangerous out there. I know. But that's where you'll feel most alive. So if you don't have virtue, you're going to go out there and you're going to take on the water if you don't have moderation. Right, so you're going to be a freshman in college, and you're going to be surrounded by the red solo cup lifestyle, right? You're going to see all this stuff going on with the party culture and all that stuff, and you can easily get lost in the crowd. And you might say, well, no one knows, but you do. I remember I was talking with a man, and he says, you know, what's with a million, like, I tell, you know, lies all the time, like little white lies, no big deal. And I used to think, well, you're right. I mean, it's no big deal, but you still shouldn't lie, right? Standard kind of dad response, right? You shouldn't do it. I mean, okay, whatever. You're trying to spare someone's feelings. But then I began to realize, why do we compromise our moral integrity for a little white lie? Why do I justify a small untruth to leave my lips? So then we have to realize, okay, fortissimo, fortitude. I need to have strength of heart. So the last of the hinge virtues is prudence. Prudence is unlike the others, which regard the will. This regards the intellect. And it says, not only do we give ourselves, but we give the very best of ourselves. So prudence is like the charioteer of the virtues. It takes all them horses and directs them. That's what prudence does. Okay, now apply this to sex. You have sexual urges. You have desires. Maybe you ride a chariot. No, that part didn't apply. But, okay, you have all these urges and desires. You see someone who literally, the sight of them, you know, does things to you. You can't speak. You know, maybe your mouth gets dry, like you're like, oh, right? Like you do. Maybe you have that. Maybe you do your best to manipulate the situation. So she is sitting right next to you in econ class, right? Like I did. I mean, like someone I know did, right? So you have these things that happen to you, and you can't control it. That's eros. And it's wonderful. And it's beautiful. The erotic love that comes in, you didn't ask for it, right? This is the I fell in love, as if love were a ginormous, like, Sarlacc pit. Like, I didn't mean to. There's a hole there. I went into it, right? And when I hit the rock bottom, I looked up and, whoa, she was in there with me, right? We're in love, right? But the problem is eros has a time limit. You eat a bad slice of pepperoni pizza, you're all of a sudden out of love, right? It rides an emotional wave. It's a beautiful wave. It's an incredible wave. But if eros is not disciplined by agape love, by self-sacrificial love, what it becomes is noise on a piano. Yeah, you're free. You're free. You're free. You could walk up and just make out with people and hook up with people and do all that stuff. But let's live in the real world where consequences actually come knocking. And the most horrible consequence of embracing the hookup culture is not an STD, is not getting pregnant. It's what happens to your heart in the process. That's the most dangerous thing that happens. We keep, you know, sometimes I used to give chassis talks. Well, I'd scare people, you know. Have you ever heard of HPV? It leads to pelvic inflammatory. Your organs can stick together. It's horrific, right? Then I would tell all these stories. That's scary, right? But here's the deal. Here's the deal. Pregnancy, an STD, all that stuff. You're not going to live forever in this life. Who you are will live for eternity. So when we are confronted with overwhelming obstacles, the question becomes, do I compromise in the face of Armageddon? Right? Do I compromise in the face of Armageddon? Now, to you, it might be Armageddon. To your parents, right, sometimes it's like, oh my gosh, calm down. It was just a little crush. And it's like, it wasn't a crush. My life is over. Right? And that's the deal, is your life kind of is, at least in from your perspective. But then the question becomes, how can I remain noble in the face of suffering when the temptation that comes is to find an easy self-medicating way out of it? But what happens is when you want to escape suffering and pain and a breakup and all this stuff, when you want to escape loneliness, maybe you're lonely because you're trying to be virtuous and all of a sudden all these people are not inviting you, you're not getting phone calls, you know the path to escape it. You know living the red solo cup lifestyle will get you out of this predicament of being lonely or isolated or feeling like you don't have friends. But then you have to make a decision. Is a piece of my heart worth these decisions? And I'm not just talking about sex. We can talk about sex, but I'm not just talking about that. We all know the million compromises that come at us in a day. So the question becomes, how do I face them? Well, the answer has always been you face them with virtue. You face them with grace. So when we talk about human sexuality, the chastity, the virtue of chastity is a sub-virtue under moderation. And the goods that it is regulating, right? The word regulating means to put under a rule, right? Means to insert rationality into this urge that you have. What does it say? It says, okay, to be chaste means not repression, but, and this is what the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, the successful integration of your sexual desires into the totality of a whole human life, right? So let's say you're older and you're not married. It doesn't mean you become non-sexual. It means your sexuality and your sexual desires become integrated into who you are as a person, right? That's the recovery from the lust with the heart historical person, the repristination back to the garden. And we probably won't ever get fully back to the garden, right? We won't have that pure, unfallen nature. We still have the residue of sin clinging to us. The law of sin, St. Paul calls it, concupiscence in our members, trying to pull us back in to temptation. But here's the deal. The goal is that you can actually become chaste. You can actually achieve the virtue of chastity and be pure of heart. So that when a lady of the night, dressed to kill, walks in front of you, and you lock eyes, she sees love and not use for the first time. She sees love and not use. You know, one of the big things that, you know, I mentioned on Monday and Jerry got me into is the prison ministry. right? We talked about how when you say their name at the very beginning, you're repersonalizing them. Okay, chastity does that sexually. It doesn't deny the sexuality. It says, okay, a beautiful woman walked by. Things happen. You notice. You're attracted. That's okay, because there's a good in her that is attractive, that's beautiful, that's natural, neat. What happens next is the battleground of the human heart. Do you keep staring? Do you depersonalize with your gaze? What is the phrase, man goes to confession and says, Father, I've entertained impure thoughts. And he says, well, okay, but the real question is, did they entertain you? Right? That's the difference between normal human, right? Because we are animals, right? Normal human basic desire versus lustful thoughts. Dwelling on them, stripping them down from their dignity of human persons and just reducing them to body parts. So what we want to do is we want to have a more exalted version of love. We don't want to put water in our gas tank, because then we're just chilling in a Chevy Nova in Brazil. And ain't nobody got time for that. So open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Man, I've been sweating for an hour. Woo! I really need to just have ice water or something up here. I don't know why I haven't learned that lesson. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 12 and following. Oh, look at you with your Bible tabs. With your color-coded TGA Bible tabs. Love it. Man, this video will never see the light of day because of how much I'm sweating. Good Lord. This is what happens when you don't do cardio. Okay. Does anyone want to read for me verses 12 to 14? Nice and loud. 12 to 14. Come on. Someone with a loud, obnoxious voice. There you go. I mean, a loud, beautiful voice.
If you're looking for loud and obnoxious, I'm your guy. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and he will also raise us up by his power.
I love that. All things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. I can walk up to a piano and make a bunch of noise. I'm allowed to do that. But I'm not making beautiful music. Okay. Do you not know that your bodies... we're both reading from the RSV translation, so follow me. I'm in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So now it's not just that your body is made in the image and likeness of God together with your soul, making a human being, which is a composite of body and soul. It's not just that. It's also that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, took a body. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth. And we knew him, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him, St. John says in 1 John. Right? We saw him with our eyes, we touched him, we heard him. Right? So the God who is invisible, eternal, pure, spiritual, we human beings with our meat suits and fleshy eyes saw him, we heard him, we encountered him through our five senses. And not only that, not only did he unite himself to us, he went one step further and he laid down this very important life that he took up. He laid it down for us. Not only that, but then that life that he offered in perfect sacrifice for us, he then took up again in the resurrection, a glorified, risen, resurrected life. Not only that, but he promises to do the same for you. So then he's telling his Corinthian church, come on, wake up to the implications of being baptized. If you are baptized, you are no longer in Adam. You are now in Christ. St. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and following, do you not know that those of you who are baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? So baptism is first a sign of death. When you get baptized, you dead, right? You died to Adam. You come up out of the waters. Now you're risen. You're alive in Christ. Why? Because he once lived in this body of flesh and he died once. And he condemned and killed sin in the flesh. So if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. If you're in Christ, you're out of Adam and you're in Jesus. Okay, that's the important thing. So now he's telling you the implication of not just the incarnation, not just the death of Christ, not just the resurrection, but his whole life is now entirely yours by baptism. So if you are in him, This is how you live your sexuality. Do you not know, verse 16, that he who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one body with her? So you got to understand, Corinth was like the Las Vegas of its day. It had huge temples dedicated to sexual erotic worship, right? Cult prostitution was the name of the game, okay? And so here, St. Paul understands, bless you, he understands that the church in Corinth is up against some huge social obstacles. That for just a handful of dollars, you could have sex with a beautiful prostitute. And the commodities will be exchanged, and you'll leave, and she won't want to be your girlfriend, she won't want to marry you. Transaction's over, she's done. But look at what he's saying. It's not just what it does to your heart, it's what it does to God's. So we go further. For as it is written, the two shall become one. But he who is united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Shun immorality. I hate that translation. Some of y'all got a different translation. What does that verse say? Huh? Avoid immorality? The better translation is flee fornication. Right? Run away! Right? Run away. Sexual sin is one of those sins where the victors are the ones who run. Why? Because when you're in an ambush, that's the way you survive. Right? Because you don't just have the world coming at you, you also have the flesh sneaking in behind trying to take you out. The world, the flesh, and the devil. So you have this understanding. Flee fornication. Get yourself out of the situation. Every other sin which a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins, meaning the sexually immoral man, sins against his own body. That's verse 18. So this is why, on the very first day, I said, this is why we know rape is so much worse, right, than a violent mugging, than just assault. Why? Because it's something that is done to the interior of the body. It's not just a mechanistic physical thing. It's something that attacks the very interiority of the human person, their ability to give themselves freely in the self-gift of love. Betrothed love, right, that culminating love, that paradigm of love, is denied a person. Consent is denied a person. And all you have is domination and tyranny. All you have is taking, taking, taking. And we know that's much worse than just being physically beat up. Why? Because it's something that happens to your interior heart. Right? It's something that happens interiorly. Do you not know that your body... So now he's appealing. Guys, why are you going to the prostitutes? You should be converting them, not going and using them. But what are you saying? If don't you know that you're becoming one flesh with these women? The two are becoming one? Like, come on. The implications of this. How can you take a member of Christ, because that's what you are, you belong to the body of Christ, and become one flesh with a temple prostitute? You can't. So listen, but it's not just like, stop having sex, it's dirty. Just stop it. Right? That's not what he's saying. Listen to what he says. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies, or with your bodies. So the Christian theology of sex is rooted specifically in the notion that you are a holy temple. Now, it might be difficult, especially at some age or other, to say no to sex. But it becomes an expression. If you understand the goodness of sex, that it is two eyes becoming one we, it is two flesh becoming one new organism, one body, right? If you understand it as, I love you, so I'm giving my entire self, both body and soul, to you, and the other, and you don't actually believe that, even though you're saying that with the language of your body, you're lying. And I'm lying. So what lust does is it distorts that which is good. It takes the beautiful meaning, the language of sex, I am for you, you are for me, and it distorts it. I am using you for me, you are used, even if it's consensual. Mutual use is still use. But then the ideal is, okay, so you don't just, sex is dirty and disgusting, so save it for someone you love. Right? That's the mixed message that a lot of people hear. Sex is dirty and disgusting, So save it for someone you love. Pope John Paul II is trying to say sex is beautiful and wonderful, and it's a part of human life. So save it for someone you love. And when you enter into the sacrament of matrimony, you make a covenant oath with this person. I will never leave you till death do us part, in sickness and in health. Right? For better, for worse, for richer, and for poorer. Right? I'm yours. Now let me ask you. Have you ever gone out on a date where you really tried to woo the other person? I mean, like, really tried. Like, you bought new clothes that you otherwise do not wear. Right? You got all classed up. Maybe you spoke with a different accent. I don't know what people do, right? But we do these things to appeal, to win over, right? That's what we do. That's a normal men and women courting and dating and flirting and all that stuff. Like, oh yes, I too am totally into that thing you were just talking about. Even though you might not have never heard of it until that moment. Why do we do that? Because that's the erotic love. That's the love that's like, wow, you are awesome. And I'm going to spend time with you. And I'm going to be with you. And I'm falling in love with you. But then what happens is when that mask starts to fade, right? And, you know, what is the one thing one girl in high school said when I was the youth minister back in the day? She said, you know what's the stupidest thing about makeup? I said, what's that? And she said, when I don't have time in the morning to wear it, everyone asks me before I even get into the school building, are you okay? Are you feeling sick? Are you tired? Are you tired? And she's like, I just want to kill people. Everyone that says that, right? So there's this thing. It's like, we wear a mask. Why do we wear a mask? We wear a mask because we're afraid that if people see the real us, they're not going to like us. Everyone wants to be known and loved. We're scared that if they know us, they won't love us. So we accept the fact that they might not know us, but maybe they'll show love for us. So matrimony is supposed to be that thing that says, I've burned my bridges. I've sunk the ships. I'm staying here. I've said no to every other woman or every other man in the world so that you and I can be naked without shame. Right, you imagine like the first time husband and wife on their honeymoon night save themselves from marriage, honeymoon night, they walk out naked in front of each other where there's supposed to be no shame, and then the wife just starts busting out laughing. Right? Horror! That is like a nightmare upon nightmare, right? Why? Because you're supposed to be, when you're naked, what does the nakedness mean? Why do people have reoccurring dreams where they're naked in front of a large group of people? Well, you know what that is? That's sheer anxiety. They're going to see me for who I really am. I have no coverings to hide. There's nothing I can hide behind. This is why I always talk behind an ambo or thingy. I got to hide, right? Our diet starts tomorrow. But the idea at its core, right, is that we put up masks because we're scared that if people see the real us, they won't love us. The irony is we often go outside the home looking for that validation when it's actually in the home, but we don't really care because mom's stupid and dad's an idiot and they don't really care and blah, 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 blah. And the reality is no one loves you more or knows you more than your parents, right? So the more you know, right? So in this, you should be going from a love to a love, from being known to being known as you truly are. But we're scared. We define freedom as the distance I put between me and my parents. We go out of state to go to college because I'm now on my own. We become rootless and we call that being an adult. But the problem at its core is we might not be naked, but there's so much shame that so fully clothed people carry around with them. So the goal of marriage is to be naked without shame. Right, so you can look at Genesis 2 as a commentary on what marriage is. A man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife, the two become one flesh, and they're both naked without shame. They're naked physically without shame, right? They're naked spiritually. You know me as I really am. Now that we've made this covenant and there's no takesies, backsies, right? You're going to discover the real me. But then life also happens. I really do love this saying where this guy said, my wife has been married to 5 different men over the last 27 years, and all of them have been me, right? Because we change, right? Things happen to us. We get laid off, and all of a sudden we become bitter, or whatever happens, and there's different storms acting in our lives, or someone near us dies, and it changes our mood, and we get hit with the sickness, and it alters our brain chemistry, and all of a sudden we're depressed, or we're anxious, or we're this, or we're that. All sorts of stuff happens. The idea of surrounding this bond with an oath, a vow, saying, I'm here I'm not going anywhere. Because our fear is, but if you get to know the real me, the naked me, the authentic me, you're going to turn tail and run. So marriage is meant to be that place of pure freedom. Why is it freedom? Because you've disciplined yourselves. You know how to play the piano of the virtues of your own life. You know how to make music. And so when you come together with your bride, you're not just making music, you're now making a symphony. It's something that transcends, it's a new noise, it's a new song, greater than just the sum of its parts. The harmonies intertwine and reinforce one another, and it becomes something sweepingly beautiful that could never exist had you just believed that love is nothing more than the senses and the climate of two people walking in their emotions. No, it's a synthesis of two lives, of will and intellect, of history, of past and future. What do I love you for, Monica? Don't ask me to answer. I can never tell you, for love outpaces its object, or rather approaches it so closely, it is almost lost from view. That's the turning point in Christopher and Monica's relationship. She keeps saying, why do you love me? Why do you love me? He said, what do I love you for? Don't ask me. Don't ask me to tell you, because real love outpaces its object. It's about this thing that now there's a we, not just two eyes. Now there's a new thing instead of an old thing or two things. Now there's something new in the world that never existed. And 9 months later, that love becomes incarnate. Don't ask me to answer, for love outpaces its object, or rather approaches it so closely it's almost lost from view. Right, you ever play those games at like a bar or a place, video games, where it's like does that thing where it's zoomed in on an object and over like 5 seconds it slowly zooms out and you try to guess what it is and you're like, oh, it's the hole inside of a pair of Crocs, right? That Father Tom is wearing. That's what that image is, right? So it like zooms out, right? It gets big. But the whole thing is like when it's so close, you can't, right? When it's super zoomed in, you can't tell what it is. But then as it comes out, you're like, ah, I'm an idiot. Of course I know what that is, right? That's what love is almost. It's something that when you're so close, right? The flaws don't matter as much as you thought they might because you're naked without shame, because you've sworn an oath, you made a vow, and you're looking at the other and you're saying, I am yours and you are mine. I watch these YouTube videos of bridezillas. And one of my favorite bridezilla moments was a mother-in-law who lost her mind, and it was the greatest moment ever. The wife and the husband wrote their own vows. They're in a small country church. And the wife says, you know, she's going through her vows, and she's like, I love you. I love everything about you, flaws and all. And then the mother-in-law, the mother of the groom, goes, he doesn't have any flaws! What do you mean flaws? She gets up and she starts screaming and yelling. And the husband's like, sit down. Sit down now. Right? And she's like, he's saying he has flaws. She's an idiot. I told you not to marry her. And the son is like, well, what? And the daughter's like, you can go. You can go. You know what? You can go, right? We have flaws. How do I address those flaws, deal with those flaws? How do I address those flaws without being attacked or hated? That's what matrimony is meant to be, right? It's meant to be the place where you can be naked without shame. And in being naked without shame, you actually discover and uncover more about yourself than you ever would have on your own. So we're here to glorify God with our bodies, not just with our souls, not just with our minds, not just with our good intentions. We're here to glorify God with our bodies because you are a body. Your body has dignity and value because you do. And your body is you. Your soul is you. So we keep coming back to the same thing. Does Christianity value sex? No, it exalts it, but appropriately. It doesn't worship it. It doesn't idolize it. It is an icon, something that points to a greater divine reality. It is not an idol, a good thing that when it becomes the main thing, it ruins everything. A good thing that when it becomes the main thing, it ruins everything. Sex is good. When sex is the main thing, it ruins everything. Money is good. When it becomes the main thing in your life, it ruins everything. Career is good. When it becomes the main thing in your life, it ruins everything. One of my favorite stories is the story of idolatry in our modern era. And this woman goes up to Reverend Timothy Keller, Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Center City, Manhattan. And she tells him the story of her life and why she hates her ex-boyfriend. She comes from a very traditional, very conservative, first-generation family. And oftentimes for people who come from very traditional, very conservative, first-generation immigrant families, they value family over all, right? And it's your understanding of family. And for many women in those families, you don't really have worth or status until you've cranked out a couple kids, right? And that's how this woman felt. At one point, her grandmother said, look, I don't even care if you get married. Just give me a grandbaby, right? And so you saw this woman was constantly being pressured. She's like, why do I know I need to forgive him. Why do I hate him so much? And she realized she hated her ex-boyfriend because they dated for years. They played house. They lived together. They did all this stuff for about 6 years. And he was adamant. I don't want any kids. She thought she could convince him otherwise. And then when they broke up, she hated him because she realized he had denied her an identity in her family. So then what does she do? She starts going to therapy. She sees this therapist down in Manhattan. The therapist says, what are you doing? These stupid traditional family values, these are so dumb. She said, you need to go out into the world and you need to be a success in yourself and get your own life and get your nice shoes and go dominate. So she does. This is almost the plot of My Big Fat Greek Wedding, but it's not. Right? She goes out and she's very successful and she has all this stuff and she still hates him and she can't get past it. So she goes to one of his sermons and she meets up with Reverend Timothy Keller and she says, I finally understand what's happening. And he says, what's that? She said, I realize that my family had an idol and that idol was called children. Like they turned children into an idol and they imposed that idol on me. So I had no worth until I had children. So I took their traditional family gender roles and all that stuff, and I threw out that idol, and then I ran and snagged me a modern American woman version, another idol. It was the exact opposite, but it was still the main thing. And she chased after that idolatry, and she demanded worldly success to give her worth. That's why she hated him, because he denied her her identity. And she said, it's at this moment. She said, what do I do with this? And he said, stop with the idols and find Christ. Find the God who knows you and loves you completely without hesitation, who did more for you than any man has ever done for you in the history of your life. And give up your idols. And give up your idols. My first year here at St. Anthony's, I preached a parish mission called That One Thing. And in That One Thing, I kind of painted myself into a corner because I came up with a title from a book that I really loved, but then I had no idea how to do the first day. I knew how I wanted the second and third day to go, but the first day was killing me. And so I would pace up in here at like 11 o'clock at night, and it was like a beautiful mind. I had all the boards were filled with writing, and I had like red thread going. I'm like, oh, the connections. But I could never come up with it until literally about 6 hours before I was supposed to do the Advent parish mission. I was like, aha, I know what I want to do. I want to do it on idolatry and some of this stuff. And so I went and I started talking about father wound, maybe a mother wound, you know, some wound that we receive from our parents where we're never quite good enough. And I say, what happens when you get dominated by this never quite good enough love? Well, it's like it's always just around the corner, right? No matter what you do, you try to earn. And if we think God the Father's that way, we're in an existential crisis, right? And so I'm describing, I was like, what is it like when you try to earn a parent's love who's fundamentally disappointed in you? What is that like? Well, so most people, if they feel that way, they'll be like, forget you, I'm out of here, right? You don't love me, I don't love you, adios. But some people will redouble their efforts over and over again. And I literally was just making this up on the fly. Didn't have anything written down. I was like, for instance, some people go to a college just to make mom or dad happy. Not because it's their major. Some people will choose a major just to make mom or dad happy. Some people will marry people just to make them happy, just to earn that love. Some people will even give their children's names just to make mom or dad happy. But it never does it? It's just around the corner. So about 3 days later, I'm hanging out in my office. Woman comes in. She said, can I talk to you? I said, sure. She sits down. I've known her socially, you know, somewhat. I've seen her around the parish. She sits down. She begins to cry and cry and cry. And as I've said many times, I don't know what to do when that happens, right? So I'm like, oh God, I don't have tissues in my office. I'm a man, right? I'm unprepared for most things, right? Except books. I can read. So I'm looking at her and I'm like, what's going on? What happened? And she said, I was in the cry room because I didn't really want to go to your talk, but I didn't not. I felt like I should stay, but I didn't want to. So I thought if I just chill in the cry room, I can moonwalk out and no one would notice. And I was like, oh, like most people. So she was there and she was giving her, or I was giving the talk and she said, and then you just told me my life. I said, what do you mean? She goes, my dad doesn't love me. Everything I've done in my life is to earn my father's love. Now my dad loves my younger sister. He loves her, dotes on her, praises her. And he's like, and I was always a good kid. I don't know why this happened. And she goes, so when you were sitting there rattling off those things, I was like, I've literally done every one of those. Right? And she said, I went to the college that he wanted me to. Oh, crap. Is it 8 o'clock? I went to the college. That's your not so. So I'm like, well, I do want to go home today. So I'm going to end on this story. So the woman says, I went to a college that he went to, his alma mater. I didn't want to go there. I took the major that he majored in. I didn't care about that major. And she said, and then I almost left college because I got pregnant. I hooked up with a guy. I got pregnant. And he said, I'll never forget. He said, now look at you. You've thrown your whole life away. You'll never finish college. So I'm like, okay, so now I'm going to finish college as a young single mother. And she goes, and she finishes his major with a kid, raising the kid on her own, and then he's like, yeah, well, you should have married the guy. So then she marries the guy, right? She finishes. She gets a job in the exact same industry he was working before he retired. And then, nothing. No congratulations, no I love you, no I'm so proud of you. Then her younger sister graduates. He throws a party for her. So she goes back to school while working full-time and being a young single mother, goes back to school, all juggling all this, and majors in what her sister majored in. Nothing. Then he convinces her that they want to downsize now that they're retired and for her to buy his house, which is way too much house, and now they're house poor for the last 3-4 years. So she's living with a man. She's married to this man. She has this kid. She named the kid what the dad wanted. Every single thing. And I'm looking at her and I'm like, holy moly. I literally just read your life story to the whole parish. Hope you're okay with that. Right? So we're going, and she just says, and she goes, what do I do? And I said, cast down your idols. You are living for your earthly father's affection. You can't. You have to live for God's, because he's giving it to you in Christ Jesus. It's the most practical thing I can tell you. So she gets up from my office. She leaves. I see her 3 months later. I said, how's it going? She goes, terrible. And I'm like, oh, crap. This is not how the story's supposed to turn out. I'm like, what do you mean? And she goes, every time I even see my dad, he's like just angry at me all the time. And I don't understand why. Like, I don't do anything wrong. He's just yelling. It never was like this. Why is it so bad? And I said, because idols are used to being worshipped. And she's like, okay, that makes sense. And I said, just keep casting down your idols. You're not living for him. Cast down your idols. So then she goes, 3 months later-ish, I see her again, end of the school year. She comes into my office after dropping off her kiddos. I go, how's it going? She goes, it's amazing. It's amazing. I said, what happened? She said, well, you told me to cast down my idol. And I kept doing it, kept praying. And the crazy thing happened. Jesus became the Lord of my heart. And his father became my father. So I, for the first time in my life, could speak the truth to my dad. So I went over to his house. I sat down. I said, Dad, you don't love me. My whole life, you have never once told me you're proud of me. Well done. I have lived for your approval. And the reason why things have been so bad the last 6 months is because I stopped. And I don't care to live for your approval anymore. But I want you to know that I love you and I forgive you. She's like, I can never say that when I was worshiping him because I didn't want him to be mad at me. I said, well, what happened? He said, he did the craziest thing in the world. He got up, he walked over to me, and he knelt down, and he started sobbing, and he took my hands in his. He said, I love you so much. What are you talking about? He's like, I now, and she's like, Dad, you did this. I did all this stuff for you. And he's like, your sister is half the woman you are. I had to, like, bribe her with a party just to get her to graduate. I had to do all of these things just to, like, move her along an inch. You're my go-getter. She's like, Dad, I was trying to get your affection. And he's like, I am so sorry. And I said, well, what happened after that? And she's like, we fully reconciled. And then I sold his house because it was crippling us financially. She's like, I live right up the road. I come to church all the time. It has dramatically changed my marriage. And see, the amazing thing is, brothers and sisters, that we constantly turn away from the Creator to worship and serve the creature. And when we do that, right, when we do that, all the other things get out of control. So what God did was, in the fullness of time, the Creator became a creature. He wrote straight with our crooked lines. And he's like, fine, you want to worship a creature? all become a creature. And I will lift you in your creatureliness, your fleshness, your bounded bodily ways, and I will lift you up into the very heights of divinity. More so than that, I will give myself to you on the cross. More so than that, I will give myself to you in the Eucharist, where I will literally become, my flesh and blood will be your food and drink. So that you, body and soul, can be with me forever with the Father. See, this is the God that we worship, who wants you to cast down your idols. But we live in a culture that is a giant idol-making machine. So if you want to truly and authentically love, the sweetest and quickest path to it is not just virtue, but it's also repentance. Casting down your idols. Not just to get rid of sin, but to make room for glory. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. In the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Lord Jesus, I don't understand the full implications of what it means to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. But if I'm to live this path of love that you demonstrated before you ever commanded it, and I know that I'm not my own, that in a limited sense, I belong to my future spouse, but in an ultimate and final sense, I belong to you. In time and throughout eternity. Jesus, I am sick and tired of the flat tires. I no longer want water in my gas tank. I need your life coursing through my veins. I need to know that love is real. And I do, because you are. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.